This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Good morning. I hope that you like history. I'm going to share some history today. If you don't like history, I hope you like stories, because stories is just history with names put to it. Personalized history. Today we continue our study of Proverbs. We'll be in Proverbs chapter 2, and we will cover the whole chapter, but we'll read it as we go. Consider the pioneering era of Western expansion. This is our first illustration of a point I'm going to make as we go. You'll remember that Americans had determined to populate the vast and the rich lands beyond the Appalachian Mountains with people. They would follow the sun to the promise of endless resources and build a great nation from sea to sea. I think of the idealized and the romanticized animated short that Disney did quite a while back called Johnny Appleseed. I hope you've seen it, because it's pretty good. They had all these wagon trains moving westward into the promise of prosperity. But the problem with moving west is that people already lived there. They didn't take too kindly to having their lands taken away from them. The quest for Western expansion was a classic conflict between the weak and the strong that pitted the white man against the Native Americans. The conflict lasted a long time, and in reality, this conflict is a black mark upon the history of our nation. We did not treat the Native Americans rightly. Instead of the gospel being the transformational power bringing the natives and their culture into Christendom, it was raw power and the desire for expansion that viewed the natives as an obstacle to progress. And rather than seeing the natives as nations to be won for Christ, men destroyed their nations. So there was a conflict of ideas at that time, and wherever we find conflicting ideas, real and present dangers exist. Now, if you were one of those families in that day heading westward, especially in the Midwest, the Ohio Valley, the area where the Shawnee tribes lived, you didn't just strike out with your wagon and go and find a nice clearing in the woods somewhere, build a log cabin and live there by yourself. You would be attacked rather quickly. Your men would be tortured and killed. Your women and children would be carried off into slavery. If you've read the book or seen the film Alone Yet Not Alone, you have some knowledge about the dangers of venturing into Indian country in those days, unguarded. You didn't go alone. Instead, you went and found yourself a bunch of people to go with you, and you hired a guide, a scout, someone to act as a defender, someone who knew the area, somebody who could go ahead of you. You've heard of men like Daniel Boone. He was a famous scout and wild, not a wild man, he's a wilderness man. But in Daniel Boone's day, there was even a more famous character named Simon Kenton. He was born in 1755 in Virginia. He lived 81 years. That's a ripe old age for somebody who goes into the Indian country. Due to a fight over a woman, Simon Kenton had to flee into the wilderness because he thought he killed his foe. And so he went into the wilderness, he changed his name to Simon Butler, and he became a wilderness guide and a wilderness scout, and he became a very good one. He scouted the areas where the Shawnee Indians were very, very hostile to settlers. Butler actually had the smarts to thrive in the wilderness. He was sought after as a guide and a scout. He was a scout during the War of 1812. People counted on him to get them safely through these areas. He was known for his strength and his stamina. He was a tough guy. He was a legendary rifleman, a crack shot. The Indians had a name for him. They called him the one whose rifle was never empty. Butler was a scout to scouts. He was a savior of other scouts, including Daniel Boone, whose life he saved. And he was an enemy to the Indians. If there was anyone who could find a safe passage through hostile country or lead settlers through dangerous country and protect them as they went. It was Simon Butler. He was a guide and a defender. And you should look him up, because there's some good stories about this guy. Here's another illustration. During the Second World War, the United States 8th Air Force carried out daylight bombing missions against Germany and the Axis over Europe. Wave after wave of B-17s, B-24s would carry tons of ordnance to cities and bomb them, intending to break the will of the people and cripple the war-making ability of the Axis forces. Now let's lay aside the ethics. Here's another ethical problem. Let's lay aside the ethics of terror bombing entire cities, carpet bombing cities full of non-combatants. We were wrong to do that. Let's lay that aside and center on the tactics. When these waves and waves of slow and heavy bombers would fly over Axis-occupied Europe, they were easy targets, easy pickings. If they flew low or at medium altitude, anti-aircraft fire could fill them with holes and kill them, shoot them down. Well, if they went high, which considerably shortened their range, well, then the Germans would send up Messerschmitts and Focke-Wulfs to intercept them and shoot them down. These bombers needed help. Well, the solution was to send our own fighters, to send escorts ahead of the bomber fleet, above the bomber fleet, to go before them, to scout out the enemy, so to speak. So various long-range fighter aircraft were developed, most famously the P-47 and the P-51. I'm an aviation fan, so I'm telling you these things. And they fit extra fuel tanks to their wings so they could go further. And toward the end of the bombing campaign, these fast and nimble fighters, these defenders, could fly the whole distance to the target and all the way back and escort the bombers all the way home. And so when the interceptors would rise up to shoot down the bombers, there were these epic dogfights in the sky. Massive tangles, and you could see them from the ground. You could see the trails, and you see films of all these epic dogfights. These escort fighters, their sole mission was to defend the bombers and guard them and shoot down the bad guys. They were guardians. They were defenders. Without them, the bombing mission was certain suicide. One more illustration, again from aviation. Fast forward 20 years to the Vietnam conflict. Again, we had a similar situation. The United States still needed to bomb its enemies. It still needed to fly strategic bombing missions. Bombing missions were still in need of escort fighters and defenders because the Vietnamese had MiG-21s, MiG-17s, all these Soviet fighters that could easily engage and intercept the heavy-laden strike force. But there was an added threat. It's called the Soviet-made radar-guided surface-to-air missile, the SAM missile. The problem with the surface-to-air missile is you didn't see it until it was almost too late. Like an iceberg at sea, you didn't notice it. The threat was largely hidden. No one knew whether or not they were being targeted by a SAM missile until it was almost too late. And once a SAM missile locked onto you, it took a very nimble aircraft with very specific defenses to outfly and shake off a missile. So the SAM missile was a deadly weapon, and it upped the game of cat and mouse in the air. Enter the F-105G Thunder Chief. This is a large and fast fighter bomber that had a very unique mission. The United States took this jet and fitted it with special tools. It had radar jamming equipment. It had anti-radar missiles that it was armed with to detect and to lock on to the signal coming from the SAM missile launch site. Having discovered the deadly source of the missiles, the F-105 would send its own missiles down to the launch site, destroy all the missiles, the radar station, and all the people manning it. This mission was called the Wild Weasel Roll because it was essentially a hunter-killer mission, a dangerous cat-and-mouse game. The F-105s were sent out ahead of the main force. They were going out there to be bait. They were going out there to fly into enemy territory to be obvious. They were going out there and saying, "Here I am, shoot me down." They were going out to tempt and lure the men at the Vietnamese SAM site to turn on their targeting radar. Because as soon as that radar was turned on, their position could be seen. It was the ultimate escort role, the ultimate guardian role. If they were successful, then the main strike force following behind the wild weasels would be protected and would be able to accomplish its mission. My wife will tell you that when we're driving down the road and somebody flies past me at 80 miles an hour, I say, "Well, there's our wild weasel. He's going to go clear away the police." But think about these illustrations. There are so many exceptional examples from history that teach us about the need for protection, for escorts, for scouts and defenders, for guides to go ahead of us and clear the way. I could hardly narrow down the examples to just a few. I think of the various orders of knights that we study in our medieval history who would go and clear the way so that pilgrims could go to the Holy Land. I think of the guides leading long lines of porters through the jungles of Africa so missionaries could go deep into uncharted territory with the gospel. I think of tiny bobbing destroyer escorts, these little ships out there in the middle of the North Sea playing cat and mouse with German U-boats that they couldn't see in an effort to protect supply ships moving food and materials across the Atlantic. History is filled with examples and illustrations that have as its common thread the need for protection and guardianship. Now you may be asking, what in the world does any of this have to do with Proverbs chapter 2? Isn't all this historical stuff just really dry history? How is it that being shot up at 30,000 feet by a German 20-millimeter cannon, anything like a father's teaching in the Bible about morality? How are they related? How is the threat of drowning in the icy North Sea, the hand of a submarine wolf pack, remotely in the same class as some dry old talk from Dad? Because that's what we're looking at today. Talk from a father. How is it that I've spent one-third of my sermon time on historical anecdotes? I pray that you'll come to see how these bring us clarity. I hope that you'll come to see that the things wisdom protects us from are far more harrowing than any wild weasel mission. That the things that we are warned about in Proverbs are far more deadly than any U-boat wolf pack. Our passage today initially seems like a passage about immoral men and women. Perhaps a plea from a father to a son to seek wisdom earnestly. Well, that's true. These things are present. But the main thrust of the father's teaching is that wisdom is to be a shield and a defender and a guardian to those who strive to possess it. That's our theme today. Wisdom is a shield, a guardian, and a defender of those who strive to possess it. There are many interesting aspects of our passage today. In the Hebrew language, chapter 2 is one sentence. One long sentence. It's actually an acrostic, so it's supposed to be easy to learn, but it's one sentence. That's why we're taking the whole thing today. It also makes no commands. It only states, if, then, and why. It makes no commands to the son. The father says to the son, if you do this, son, then you can expect such and such to follow. Once again, we can see the father's great concern for his son in this proverb. If you weren't here when we began our study of Proverbs, what we said was these first 9 chapters of Proverbs are addresses from the father to the son, from a caring dad to his son, from a fatherly teacher to those children in Israel. These addresses are designed to stir up the son to listen to what comes in chapters 10 through 31. So this is a fatherly plea. And so if you have children, you can certainly relate to this father, to this dad, pouring out his heart, pleading with his son, pleading with his precious little one. In these addresses in the first chapters of Proverbs, you can sense the longing of the father for his son to listen and to gain wisdom. The yearning that his son would receive, not just receive, but make use of the lessons that he's learning. The father's pleading for the very life of his son. And don't we do that for our children, parents? Plead for their lives before the Lord. Don't we pour out our hearts before God for our children? Don't we pour out our souls before our children, teaching them and exhorting them to pursue righteousness? That's what's going on. So let's keep that in mind. As we work through the Proverbs, let's keep in mind this is a father's heart for his children. This is our Heavenly Father's heart for us as his children. That's what the father's doing here in Proverbs 2. And having given his child an if-then construct, the father gives two illustrations that show him the danger and highlights for him why all of this instruction is important, why this is a matter of life and death. We won't do a verse-by-verse, word-by-word examination since this is a whole chapter, but we will hit on those key if-then sections. So the father says in verse 1, if you look at your scripture, he says, My son, if you receive my words. Notice he's not commanding his son. Dad is not laying down the law here. He is putting forward a case for his son to reason through. He says, son, let me give you something to think about. Verses 1 through 4 give us the if section. These are the conditions. He says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and teaching your heart understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight, and if you raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver, search for it as hidden treasure. So there's the if section. If you do this, son. So we would expect, after reading that, that there would be a then section. If you do this, then. And that's exactly what we find in verses 5 through 12a. Again, read along. Verse 5 says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. He continues, if you do these things, son, then, in verse 9, then you will understand righteousness, justice, equity, and every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil. So, there are the main two sections of our proverb, the if-then construct, in which the father gives no command. He simply states the case, the conditions, and the consequences. He says, if, son, if you listen to my words, which are wisdom and understanding, then consequences are you will have the fear of the Lord, and wisdom will be your protector. Remember, last week we learned about Lady Wisdom. Pastor Lee took us through the words of Proverbs 1, and we learned about this character, Lady Wisdom. Now, Lady Wisdom is not a real person. She is a personification of a concept. Kind of like Lady Liberty, if you study the French Revolution or you look at the visual mythology of France and the United States, you see Lady Liberty. Or Lady Justice. You go to just about any county courthouse in the South and look up on the top of the rotunda, you see a statue of Lady Justice. Now, these are not real people. They are ideas made into characters, personifications. And so as Pastor Lee taught us last week, wisdom is given to us in the Proverbs as a character for our learning. Wisdom is a lady. And you will remember in chapter 1, Lady Wisdom called out in the streets and in the byways and in the marketplaces. She cried out for all people to listen to her. Wisdom called out to be heard. She broadcast her voice for all to hear. Her call was a very public call. She cast out her voice for all to listen to. We also learned last week that the father taught the son that Lady Wisdom is a source of life. And we know that she is actually a foreshadowing and a type of Jesus Christ himself. Chapter 1, verse 32 through 33 said, "For the simple are killed by their turning away, but the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster." So I pray that you will remember that the call of wisdom is the call of Christ. That's the clarity we have from living on this side of Calvary. We can see clearly. And this call goes out to all men and all women. And in our day of grace and completed revelation, we know this to be the outward call to follow Jesus Christ. But now in chapter 2, we have something different. In this second address to the Son, the Father turns up the heat a bit. He doesn't lay down a command, but he increases the obligation of the Son. Now he is not merely to listen to Lady Wisdom call out. Now he's not only to be just a hearer, but he is to seek, and he is to go actively search for wisdom. It is not merely sufficient then for the Son to remain a passive hearer. No, upon hearing, he must be an active doer. In verses 1 through 4, we have words of action placed before us. These are not words like, "Hey, listen, pay attention, comprehend or understand or hear." These are not words like that. You can sit in your seat and do all those things. You can sit still and listen. You can sit quietly and do nothing but comprehend. No, these words, chapter 2, require commitment. The Father says to the Son, "Son, if you treasure my commandments, store them up like gold. Hide them away for future use. Do something with them." The Father says, if you will attend to wisdom, if you will incline your heart, that's to turn your attention to, like you would seek a frequency on old radio that had the dial. You'd seek a faint frequency. You'd tune yourself to that frequency. Friends, notice that these words mean action. They mean committing to wisdom rather than simply knowing about it. While wisdom called out in chapter 1, now it is the Son's turn. Look in verse 3. What is he to do? He is to call out. These are active words, not passive words. You see, the reality, sad reality, is that there are lots of people out there who know a lot about the Bible. There are many people today in hell that know a lot about the Bible. Yet there they are. Why? The Bible says Satan himself knows a lot about the Bible. Satan himself came and quoted Scripture to Jesus in order to tempt him. Even Satan has knowledge about the Bible. Well, there's nothing automatic about going down the path of wisdom. Simply having knowledge does not result in some sense of salvation. It's not a way or a path that we drift into in a lazy manner. We must commit to actively go there. If you've ever been tubing on the Guadalupe River or some similar river, maybe the Frio, you guys were down there. If you've ever been tubing on a river, then you know that one can easily drift casually and leisurely down the length of the river. You can take an inner tube and the current will move you along and you'll be nice and crispy when you get out. But you can drift down, lazily drift down a river. But eventually you have to commit to something. You have to commit to getting out. You have to actually paddle. Because if you don't, you're going to miss your ride back to the rental place. You're going to be in a bad circumstance when you go through an electric dam or something. You have to commit to doing something. You have to actively exert yourself to go the right way or you'll miss the exit. You cannot simply let the river carry you wherever you meander, wherever it goes. So this is what the Father is teaching the Son. That it takes a deliberate decision to go the way of the wise. It takes constant attention to stay the course of the wise. You see, it's not even good enough that we launch into the right direction. We must commit to maintain the path of righteousness. Say you go on a cruise. You get on the cruise and you're supposed to be headed toward, I don't know, name some place you always wanted to go, and that's where you're going. You get on the ship and the captain says, well, we've pointed the ship in the right direction. See you, we're going down below. We're going to the lounge. We'll be there all time. If you need us, we'll be there. You'd get off. You can't point something like a ship in the right direction and then just leave it to take care of itself. There's stuff out there. There's things in the way. There's dangers. You need somebody to navigate. You need somebody to steer clear of hazards. And so neither can the life that pursues wisdom simply be oriented that way and left unattended. There are dangers in the way that life throws at us. There are icebergs that sink ships. There are temptations that sink lives. The Father tells the Son, Son, focused passion is what you need. Single-hearted devotion to discovering and doing what is right is your task. He says, if, Son, you do these things, not just know them, but if you do them, then you will have the benefit. We must be doers of what we learn in the Bible and not merely great mental libraries filled with information about the Bible. If you want to learn how to ride a bicycle, it's one thing to have somebody who is an expert and does all these mountain biking tricks, somebody who's an expert at riding a bike. It's one thing to have him come over and teach your five-year-old, hey, here's how you ride a bike. Show him books with all the diagrams, and this is the sprocket, and these are the gears. This is the chain. Don't put your finger there. It's one thing to have knowledge about riding a bike, but if you have a head full of knowledge and you go jump on a bicycle for the first time, do you think you're going to fly off into the sunset? No. You're going to fall off and skin your knees. You're going to knock your head on the concrete. You're going to get hurt, maybe, because the knowledge is not sufficient. You need to actively and diligently apply the knowledge, the learning. You have to take risk. You have to commit to pushing through your errors and mistakes. You must deploy the knowledge that you've received from the teacher, and that takes a commitment. This is what the first four verses of Proverbs teaches us. We must be active seekers of knowledge. We must be active in seeking understanding. We must cry out for wisdom. Even James in the New Testament tells us, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask for it. Go in prayer to the Lord and ask Him for it. Be a doer. We must seek out these things of Christ as if they were priceless treasure. That's what it says, treasure. It uses that word for a reason, treasure. Because it is treasure. I hesitate to admit to you that I am one of those nerds when it comes to hobbies that I have a metal detector. I'm one of those guys. In researching about treasure, I discovered that there are several shipwrecks along Galveston Island, and some of these were 16th and 17th century Spanish treasure galleons. They're actually there. Some were Civil War blockade runners, some were pirate ships. Some were just your average cotton steamer. There's a lot of shipwrecks along Galveston Island. And I thought, man, I sure would like to learn how to dig up some of that treasure. I want some Spanish silver. I want some cobs from Mexico City minted in 1680 or something, instead of always digging up pull tabs and Coke cans. So I started to study. I spent years researching how one goes about locating and uncovering treasure from the ocean and from the beach. Like the analogy in Proverbs, I wanted to research diligently. I wanted to search for that treasure because it was treasure. And in the course of learning and doing, I found a few historical items over the year. But what I learned most is that it's really, really, really hard to uncover physical history, especially in an environment like a beach where the sand is always shifting, the environment is harsh. Well, I could tell you exactly where a Spanish treasure galleon lies. I can tell you its name, I can tell you what its cargo was carrying, I can tell you the captain's name and all of the 45 men that died in that ship. I can tell you where it is, it's right off the seawall where Sea-Rama used to be. I can tell you there's also an old coal ship that wrecked right on the same spot. I can tell you where it is, but it's spread out over about 300 yards and mixed in with all kinds of junk, pilings, fishing lures. It's really, really hard to find. But every once in a while, somebody, not me, somebody who was really diligent, somebody who was really doing the hard work, watches for just the right winter tides, because that's when you find treasure at the beach, and watches for just the right blue northern that comes down with 40-mile-an-hour northerly winds and pushes the ocean out past the second sandbar and clears off the beach. Somebody that knows when the conditions are just right and sees the clay, not the sand. Well, those guys can go out there and just pick up Spanish silver off the ground because they've waited for 15 years for just the right time. I've seen it. I've seen them do it. It takes hours upon hours upon hours of study to find this information because people aren't going to be real forthright when it comes to where you can find silver lying on the ground. Really. People aren't just going to tell you this stuff. It's hard work. There's lots of disappointment before such treasure is able to be found. This is the plea of the father to his son. Seek wisdom like treasure, son. Seek it like treasure. Then you will find the fear of the Lord. Then you will find all these things that we see in our passage today. And these treasures will be protection, a guardian, a keeper, and a defense of your soul. So what is it that comes from such hard work and applied seeking? What is it that is the benefit? What is the protection of wisdom? What kind of guide is wisdom? What kind of wild weasel mission does wisdom perform for God's people? Well, verses 5 through 12 tell us we will have a sound defense. If you seek wisdom, then you will have these good blessings, the chief of which is you will be God's friend. And all of the words of protection that we find in verses 5 through 12 will be yours. Here are the words that we find in verses 5 through 12 that are the treasure. Here we find the gold. Listen carefully as I condense them. We find the fear of the Lord. Is that not the greatest treasure of all? Fear of the Lord. It means you are the Lord's friend. Unbelievers don't fear the Lord. There's no reverence. So the chiefest treasure you find is the fear of the Lord. We will discover knowledge of God. How about storehouses of wisdom? Does that not sound like treasure? Or a shield? How about integrity? We will gain guardianship. Wisdom will watch over us. Wisdom will keep us. We will find a path of justice. We will find understanding. We will find what is righteous and just and what is equitable. We will find every good path. Wisdom will come into our heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to us. And watching over us will also be discretion. We will be guarded and we will be delivered from the way of evil. These are the treasures that one finds when he diligently calls out for wisdom. Does that not sound like it's worthy of your pursuit? Does this not sound like the most sure and faithful guide through the wilds of life? This is our deliverance. This is our salvation we're speaking of, the wisdom of God. Remembering that we have already established Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God, and we're not talking about some personification anymore. Remember that. The personification of Christ that we're reading about, this treasure we're reading about, is Jesus Christ. So not only has Christ's life and death and resurrection delivered, saved, and ransomed those who place their faith in Him, but as we continue to hunt down the knowledge of Christ in the Bible, as we continue to call out for it, as we continue to seek it like treasure, then He will faithfully continue to be our guide, to be our protector, to be our defender, and He will be our advocate. But this doesn't mean your life will be easy. We've already covered that. Christians die. Christians get burned up. Christians get shot. We're not talking about that. We're talking about safe harbor. We're talking about what we sang today about safely arriving at home. We're talking about being content, peaceful. We're talking about having these treasures in the midst, even if you're persecuted. It is treasure. It is a defense. So this is our task, believers. If you are a Christian, your task never ends. You don't get to be done when you launch yourself Christward, when you say, I believe. You may not merely drift down the river lazily, casually, hoping to arrive home safely. Why not? Because there are enemies in the world. I remind you, the structure of the proverb is an if-then construct. If you search, if you seek, if you orient yourself in this way, if you do, then you have safe harbor. But the Father goes on. If you merely know in your head all this, but do not live in your life the wisdom of Christ, you will fall to enemies. The Father in our text today makes sure He gives two examples of those enemies. These are extreme dangers that wait out there to ruin your life. Why is it, friends, that so many Christians that you think, man, that's, I want to be like him. Why is it that so many Christians blow their testimony? Why is it that so many of us cannot find deliverance from sins that beset us and grip us and keep us as if we were in bondage? Why? Because, friends, we are satisfied with merely possessing knowledge about Jesus. We're satisfied with knowing lots of good information about His gospel, His law. We're satisfied with knowing principles of good living, knowing how to find this or that precept in the Bible. We're satisfied with that. But being satisfied with this knowledge about God is not sufficient. No profession of faith in Jesus Christ will ever amount to anything if it is kept inside, kept private, and not acted upon, not applied. We must act upon the knowledge of Christ and strive to make our chief mode of life Jesus. Christ says in the Word, those who love Him are those who keep His commands. You can know the commands of Christ, but you can keep them if you're the real deal. So the Father in our chapter of Proverbs gives the Son two illustrations of the enemy. My, oh my, these are wicked, dangerous pitfalls for the vast majority of Christians. Look there at verse 12 through 19. The Word says that if you seek wisdom, if you do it, then you will be protected from this. Says you will be delivered from the way of evil, verse 12b, men of perverted speech, who forsake the path of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil, who delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in all their ways. That's enemy number one. Wicked men, perverse men. This is the bad company we spoke of 2 weeks ago. Men who rejoice in doing evil. These are those who are not ashamed. Their consciences have been seared. They rejoice in doing evil. Bad men. Daughters, beware of smooth-talking men who devise evil, who are intent on harm and destruction, who are self-centered. They are as real and as deadly as any of the bad guys in the illustrations we heard earlier. And the second enemy, verses 16 through 19. Another enemy lies in wait for us. Verse 16 says, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, the adulteress, with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Her house sinks down to death, her paths to the departed. No one who goes to her comes back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Here is enemy number two. Sons especially pay attention to this enemy. Here is the woman who offers you her companionship. Yet she herself has abandoned her own husband, the companion of her youth. She has left her God. She delights in tempting men to their doom. If you come under her spell, that's smooth words, if you come under her spell, you will be led to death. The sense of the original language is that these are not men going to their physical death, but their spiritual death, because it is the ones who go to spiritual death that cannot return. That's the sense of it. These two enemies of Christians are very deadly indeed. It is far better, my friends, far better that you be knocked out of the sky over Europe by a 20-millimeter cannon, torn to shreds by an aircraft fire, knocked down by a SAM missile, captured by Indians and tortured. It is far better that you suffer that end than you fall into the hands of these two enemies in the book of Proverbs. And sadly, some of you children out there probably don't even believe that. You think that this gray-headed old man is exaggerating to get me to understand good morality. You think that I just want you to listen to your parents. Well, that's true. But dear children, just look around your culture. Just look around. And you will see that what God is speaking to you today in His Word, not me, what the Lord is telling you today in His Word, is true, that you can count on it. This is why you, children, and all of us, this is why we need the wisdom of the Word of God. This is why we need the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ to be a guardian, to be a guide, to be a deliverer. Otherwise, we end up like so many others who seemed for so long to have been on the good path, yet only prove otherwise. These two threats require wisdom to go ahead of us, to light our path, to expose our way, to show us the dangers that are out there before us, so that we may pass safely through. Like a wild weasel, like a wilderness scout, wisdom keeps us from those dangers and from those pitfalls that are so common and are out there looking to devour us. Psalm 119, you know this one? 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. By attending to the wisdom in the person of Christ, and where do we find it? We find it here in the Word of God. By attending to that wisdom in the revelation that He has given us, we have illumination to our path. If we will only look at it. The wisdom of the Word will help those who diligently seek it to avoid the temptations that are placed in our way by a devious enemy who knows exactly where to push your buttons and tempt you. So you see, these two wicked people in Proverbs are not the chief subject of this address. Proverbs 2 is not about evil men and adulterous women. We get to meet them soon enough in the Scriptures. The point of Proverbs 2 is that these enemies are out there and we need a guide and a defender. So how do we apply this? What does it mean when we go home today? How do we seek to diligently pursue wisdom like treasure? How do we call out for wisdom? Do we go out in the street and just start shouting for wisdom? No. What do we do? Well, I suspect you know the answer, and it never hurts us to hear it again. It is through action. We spoke of action words today. We must not be satisfied with just knowing stuff about Christ. We must not be satisfied with merely knowing about our Bible and calling ourselves good Christians. We must not be content to just come to church and sit in the pew and listen to the preaching and mark that off our week. Say, well, I listened, we're good. No. We've got to actively obey the commands we find in the Word. I was once told by a pastor who mentored me that people don't really read their Bibles anyway, so we've got to read it and feed it to them. I utterly reject that. This man was talking about his own church. And while there's nobility in desiring that your church be fed the Word of God, those who claim to be Christians must not simply read the Bible. But we must go further. The Father said to the Son, don't just be a hearer, go further. We must seek after commands to obey. That's how another man puts it, one who I consider to be a spiritual father. He said, read the Bible and find commands that you can take away and obey. That's how we actively read. We should be reading the Word of God, seeking things to obey, seeking principles to put into action right then and there. You see, being one who seeks after wisdom like treasure means that we don't rely on others to feed the Word to us like a baby. We go do the work, and then we do what we discover. For example, we must recognize that in the Bible, there are commands on how we are to behave in the world. There are commands that deal with our businesses, with our marriages, with our relationships. We just don't read those things and do nothing with them. The Holy Spirit did not give us the Bible just to sit on our shelves and be something we read. A miner doesn't find a silver vein that he worked really hard in a mountain. He plunged a shaft way down in, I think, of New Mexico when I was a Boy Scout. I actually went in one of these mines. It was fantastic. The work involved was incredible. But finding a silver vein, he doesn't just sit back and say, well, there it is. I'm done. The miner brings the silver ore out. That's more work. And then he does something with it. He makes things out of it. He sells it. He makes a profit. That silver gets turned into useful and valuable things. You simply just don't find the ore and then call it quits. We've got to make use of the Lord's wisdom. We must do the Lord's word. For example, when it says in the Bible to be hospitable to one another, that actually means we have to be hospitable to one another. Clean your house up and invite somebody over. Do it. That's what it means. When you read in the Word of God to serve your brother, serve your brother. Go cut his grass when he's in the hospital. Go read the Word to him when he's had an accident at work and can't see for a season. Keep your sister's children while she's at the doctor. Go buy a new tire for your brother when it's a flat and he's out of work. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. When somebody dies in our congregation, what are we going to do? Are we just going to say, oh, that's too bad? I guess we have to go to a funeral now. Or are we going to go and serve that family? Cook for them. Clean their house. Let them cry on our shoulders. We're going to go make funeral arrangements for the little baby that died. I watched a little one die. Many of us saw that little child, and he died. Do you know what faithful Christians did? They drove to Pennsylvania. They flew to Pennsylvania. They came around this brother, and they dug the grave themselves to save money because this family had just spent hundreds of thousands of dollars trying to keep that little one alive. Any corner that could be cut. out there in the driving rain, digging a grave for a brother. That's how you put the wisdom of God into action. That's how you find commands to obey, that you read the Bible. And when it says to serve one another, you actually do it. That's how you prove that your faith is real. Those are real things. Jesus means for us to do those things. Here are some other things that we read about that we must practice. We read about confessing our sins to one another. Brother quoted today from 1 John, if you confess your sins, God who is faithful and just will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's not something you just read and file away in the doctrine category. That means you confess your sins. If you lied about your brother to someone else, then you go to your brother and you confess your sin to him. You actually confess. Here's one. How about a novel idea? Repentance. Stop lying about your brother. Turn around and go the other way, 180 degrees. Do it. Actually repent. I've said these things before. Let's say them again. Stop looking at porn. Stop cheating on your taxes. Stop eyeballing your neighbor's wife. But those are real things that you can do. They come forth from knowledge about the Bible. You read, then do. Actually obey what the Bible says. We must read the Bible and find the wisdom there as if we're looking for things to apply in our life, as if we are seeking for treasure. One last illustration. Near Colombo, Sri Lanka, in the colonial period, in those days there was a school on one side of the Kalani River. It was a noble school. They not only taught the three R's, but they also taught the wisdom of God. They threw up a bridge across the river because the town was on the other side, so that the townspeople could go to that school. They could walk over there and learn and find this treasure. But there was a toll to use the bridge because, well, I mean, in those days you didn't have statists and governments putting up bridges of taxpayer money. People actually paid for stuff themselves. So the toll to get across the bridge was reasonable. But the poor boys and girls of the town could not pay the toll. Where are the kids going to get money? They couldn't go across. Now, this would discourage most of us today, and we'd walk away defeated. Well, I don't have any money. I can't get across the bridge. But knowing that there was a treasure of wisdom stored up for them in that school, and that people were teaching Jesus Christ, the boys' native ingenuity overcame the difficulty of having no money. In their eagerness, the bigger kids would take the books of the little kids, wrap them up in a cloth and tie them to the back of their head, and they'd swim across the river, holding onto the pontoon bridge, pulling the little kids behind them at great risk. These boys had more get up and go than most Americans do. And they did this every single day. They were not happy to wait around for wisdom to come to them. They were not happy to let someone else do the work for them and feed them like babies. They would rather face the dangers of a river, the dangers of drowning, the dangers of being swept away or caught up under this pontoon and drowned. They would rather face that than miss out on all the treasure and instruction in wisdom that they knew was waiting for them in that school. And they did this over and over and over. This is what action demands of us. This is what the action words of this chapter teach us about the Word of God, about the wisdom of Christ. If we call out, if we seek it, if we store it up, if we pursue the wisdom of Christ like a vast treasure and do it, then we can expect the safety, the protection, and the shield that God will give us. I hope you see now how the opening illustrations really are grossly inadequate to model for us the kind of threats that are out there in the world. I hope that you see now the concept of a scout or a guide or a wilderness escort, someone to lead you through the Indians or wild weasels. I hope you see that all these historical illustrations are inadequate. Well, these things are vital in the history of mankind to protect men and machines from physical threats. But Proverbs 2 should cause you to pause and realize that the enemy that the Father speaks of is far more dangerous than any missile, any Indian. Christ's enemies lie in wait even right now, right outside that door, maybe even in here. Christ's enemies are real. They crouch to deceive and tempt you into the pits of despair. They tempt you, men, in the place where you work, while you go to the grocery store, ladies. Devils lie in wait for moments of weakness and sloth to consume your children as they play video games and lie watching endless TV. The only sure defense, my friends, is belong to Christ, the deliverer. He has the power to save you. He has the power to deliver you. He has the power to save your soul. I want to end with a beautiful picture of the Lord's guardianship of His people. If you are one of those who actively seeks the wisdom of the Lord, then Psalm 91 is a beautiful banner for you. Go home and read the whole thing tonight. No, let's read the whole thing now. Psalm 91, turn there with me. I was just going to quote for you four sentences from there, but let's read it as we close. 16 verses of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who abides in the shadows of the Almighty, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He, that is God, that is Jesus Christ to you and I, my friends, He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall by your side. 10,000 at your right hand may fall, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him, says the Lord. Notice in verse 14 the quotation mark. This is the Lord speaking of His children. Our God says, because He holds fast to me in love, that's you. You hold fast to the Lord in love? The Lord says, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Praise God. Is this promise not far more exciting than any story of Simon Butler or the 8th Air Force? Is your salvation not a treasure to be pursued? If not, be warned, my friends. If your heart is not inclined toward the Lord, but it is inclined toward the excitements of the world, then there are dangers out there and they will get you. Believe and pursue and call out to the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us endurance to listen to a long message. Oh, Father, if you do not prosper the words of your word, of your Bible, then we are famished and starving, parched. Take these words, Lord, and let them nourish our souls. Help this word be our treasure. Oh, Father, when we don't pursue it like treasure, when we don't pursue it like gold, bring our brothers and sisters around us to encourage us. Father, when we don't feel like getting up and pursuing and obeying, Lord, Father, convict us by your Spirit. And yes, Father, when we have gone astray and we won't come back, Lord, even bring your rod of correction upon our backs. And let them comfort us. For you are faithful, God, and you love your children, and you discipline and correct us. Father, let us find commandments to obey. Let us be doers of your word. We pray that our help would come from you, and that all the good you pour into us would just be glory to your name. Thank you for Jesus Christ, O Father. Thank you for sending someone to save us from certain doom. Thank you, Father, that we have the privilege to call you our Lord, and you have called us sons and daughters. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.